Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 25. John 14, beginning in verse 25. Give heed to the ring of God's holy and errant and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would give us Christ, that in him we might have this peace that he speaks of, that with him we have the Spirit, that we might have this teaching, that we might be taught of him, that we would be neither afraid nor fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to something I read several years ago, and you can search it out, most people, if you ask them, when did World War II end? We'll stick ourselves with Europe. They'll say, in Europe, it ends at midnight on May 8, 1945. In the immortal words of that great philosopher, au contraire, mon frère. World War II ended March 15, 1991. That is when the United States signed its final peace treaty. Well, actually, it signed it back in September of 1990, and German reunification in October of 90 is a consequence of that treaty, is the evidence of the end of World War II. It was still an occupied power. So yes, we were not shooting at the Germans, and the Germans weren't shooting at us, but we were still technically, legally at war. So I think it's, if I remember my math, it's either December 9th or 10th, 1941 is when we declare war on Germany, and it's not till that the treaty that we signed, which is, I have the name here somewhere. Anyways, so that's when that ends. When did World War I end? Again, you'll say, on the 11th day of the 11th hour, November 11th, 1918. Again, au contraire, October 3rd, 2010. That's when the Versailles Treaty was paid off. So why do I bring up, it's, you know, yes, I like history trivia. Yes, 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 I know. But the point of it is, what is peace? We often think of peace and restrict it to, we're not launching things at them and they're not launching things at us. Whether it's, you know, in old warfare with bows and arrows and trebuchets, or it's missiles, or it's whatnot. But what is peace? Is it just an absence of hot hostilities? That's not peace. That's just, you know, as, I forgot who it was. It was either the French premier or the British prime minister, when they signed the Versailles Treaty, says, this isn't peace. This is just a lull so we can grow a new crop of men to die. And the point of all of this is Jesus is telling us he's coming to give us peace, but we have to know what peace is so that we can understand what he's actually saying. What I've often spoken about, you know, you can go to the completely subjective, peace, dude, and have this kind of warm, fuzzy, subjective, you know, hippy-dippy kind of understanding of it. But God in Christ has given you something altogether different. It's not just peace, it's reconciliation. You go from being enemies to being friends. God in Christ has given you himself. Christ gives to each of his own his peace. A peace that is different than the world's peace. Because, okay, so we're not shooting at each other now. Matter of fact, we're fighting on the same side today. But we're already angling for the next war. I mean, why did the U.S. drop the atomic bombs on Japan? To warn the Soviets. It wasn't to end or shorten the war. It was to warn the Soviets. We got this. when we were allies with them. For example, in the list of qualifications of office, whether elder or deacon, one of the qualifications is that he is not quarrelsome. He is not a fighter. He's not pugnacious. Because it is alien to God's character. You're like, well, wait a second, but his wrath against sin is eternal. No, it's not. God is not at war with sin until Adam and Eve eat the fruit. Wrath, in that sense, is not an attribute of God. What do I mean by that? Well, an attribute is something that's unchanging and is eternal in his character. There has to be something outside of God. So that means before he creates, he's not wrathful. But he will never, he's implacable in his hatred of sin. And so once Adam and Eve sin, he's at war with it for all eternity forward. So that's why those in hell are objects of his wrath. I see scratching head. I understand. But as he is conforming us unto his image, it's that wrath is not something that he's looking for in office. He's not giving us that. Because the purpose of the church officers is to conduct the peaceful life together of Christ's church. There's a restraint, a peaceableness to those whom Christ has brought from death to life. Now, there's not peace with sin, but there's peace with God and peace with one another. This is not something that one forms. It's not something you can fake it till you make it. It's something that Christ gives to those he has died for, those whom he has redeemed, those he has saved. For those who have the guarantee of salvation, the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, have not just the teachings of Christ as if it's something out there that you have to go learn. It's like, okay, you know, as my kids wake up in the morning, the first thing they do in school is math every day. It's like, oh, today I'm going to have to do algebra. It's of a completely different nature. It's the Spirit at work within you, instructing your heart, teaching you, not in the way that you learn theorems in math, you know, the Pythagorean theorem, or you learn algebra. It is Christ being formed in you. That the Word of God is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. And this peace is being given to you that is wholly other than what the world can do. So our outline this morning is speaking, teaching, that's one, remembrance, and three, peace. So one, speaking / teaching, two, remembrance, and three, peace. So let's look at speaking and teaching. And in this point, I'm actually... I'll be quoting from, but I'm copying Augustine from his sermon on this very passage. He noted that the folly of those who teach that Jesus only speaks and the Holy Spirit only teaches. You know, he gets, because, well, Jesus says here, he speaks, and he's speaking these things, but the Spirit's going to teach us, so that must be the way it always is. He constructs this folly in this way. So he flushes out their teaching. We catch that the Son says, and then the Holy Spirit teaches us. The problem is that such a construal would mean that, one, the Son speaks without the Holy Spirit, and two, the Holy Spirit teaches without the Son. Or that the Son would not teach and the Holy Spirit would not speak, and when God says and teaching anything, the Trinity itself wouldn't say it and teach it. So that's Augustine. Because what this... You know, but then what's he doing? If it's not saying the Son says and the Spirit teaches, what is he saying? That when the Trinity speaks and teaches, it is proper to recognize the normal operation of the whole Trinity, but it's also necessary to understand the operations of each person. So the persons of the Trinity and the whole Trinity are not divided, though it is proper to speak of them that way. I mean, it's the whole thing of, we say, the Father decrees salvation, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. That's the whole Trinity at work. That's why we do not say the Son died, or the Father died for your sins. We say the Son died for your sins. The whole thrust of this Upper Room discourse is that the acts of the triune God are one and undivided, though it is proper to recognize the working of the persons of the Trinity. Here are several passages that show that the Father, the Son, and Spirit at times speak, at times teach. So first, the Father speaks when he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the Father says, "You're my Son." That's the Father speaking to Christ. The Son speaking, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Though elsewhere, Jesus is called the teacher, "For you have one teacher, the Christ." And the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So again, we have the Father speaking, the Son speaking, the Spirit speaking, and teaching. So what's going on? Why all this muddle? Well, longer quote from Augustine here. "The whole Trinity, therefore, both speaks and teaches. But unless it were also presented singularly, human frailty would certainly in no way be able to grasp it. Although it is utterly inseparable, that is, his working is utterly inseparable, therefore the Trinity would never be known if it were always spoken of inseparably. For even when we say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we certainly don't pronounce them simultaneously, although they themselves cannot be except together." So we say the Father, Son, and Spirit, thinking them separate. And this goes back to, I always forget it. It's either Gregory of Nyssa or Gregory of Nazianzus. "When I think of the one, my mind is drawn to the three. When I think of the three, my mind is drawn to the one." It does get muddled in our brains, but this is not a result of a lack of clarity on God's part. It's a result of our finiteness. Our brains are finite. They have limits. And we're trying to understand and reach out to the infinite as he has revealed himself. He's baby talked to us in a manner in which we can understand, but then we confess it to understand it. It's not that we ever come. You've heard me say this many times, and it's important to say this. If anyone ever tells you they can explain the Trinity perfectly, run. Don't walk. Run. Because they're leading you down the garden path. We confess it. One of my good friends during his doctoral dissertation, he was trying to explain the development of early Christian thought as it came to a greater clarity and understanding of the Trinity. So he used some what he thought were novel phrases. And so at one of his readers during his exam, "Things You Never Want to Hear," says, "Well, on page 52, you strayed back into orthodoxy." Because his using of these novel descriptions were actually used by a heretical sect at some point. My friend didn't know this. But that's why we use the same, we use the language of the creed, not because it is the only language allowed, but it's safe. It's the safe language versus when we come up with novel descriptions. The finite brain cannot comprehend the infinite reality of that one God in three distinct persons and one being forever, as they interpenetrate one another. Thus, though in the triune benediction it is proper to speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's not proper to think that there's not grace from the Father, there's not grace from the Son, or the Spirit, that there's not love from... You get the point that all of them are gracious because they're one being, though we can see their operation worked out by the persons as revealed in Scripture. And so as we see this speaking and teaching, we're talking about a manner of experience, but not a distinction of their beings. So they're speaking and teaching. So when Jesus says, "The Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you," he's not saying that he's just going to make things up. What he's talking about is Jesus has taught them these things, but we've seen multiple times stated so far, but as yet the Spirit had not been given, so they did not understand. And so he's talking about that growth that the Spirit gives as it comes to the church and is after the giving of the Spirit after the resurrection of Christ. So this, we can speak of the operations of the person, but the working of the whole Trinity is not divided. Now, second, remembrance. What does it mean when it says the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance? Does it mean that he's basically a little string around your finger? Oh, I had that. What does that mean? What's that mean? You know, obviously I was raised on Sesame Street. It was Ernie, wasn't it, who always had the string tied around his finger. But it never worked. And so the Spirit is just an effective? No, it's not meaning just a mental process of cognition. The Spirit doesn't give you better mental cognition so that you remember things. The concept in the Old and New Testament to remember is not mental cognition. Rather, it is a process whereby the covenant is brought into effect and into reality. It's covenant language. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. It's not just, oh, we've forgotten. Now, we do forget. But if you look throughout the Old Testament, forget is used in a place where we would say broke. They broke the covenant. They forgot the covenant is always used when Israel rebels. So it's like when you're dealing with a child and they're getting into the cookie jar for the umpteenth time. Did you forget? When you say, did you forget what you were told, what you're really saying is, you've broken this. You've broken faith. You've broken the covenant. As a repeat offender of the cookie jar, there was no forgetting. That's why you always left one cookie. So it's like, I didn't take the last one. Yes, we are all good lawyers when it comes to our own sin. Well, as I said last week, a lawyer who has himself as a client has a fool for a client. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, remember is always talking about bringing into effect and living out the covenant made between the entities involved. I read it already. But Leviticus 26, I'm going to read verses 40 to 43 here in a second. This is actually 42. What you see here is the proper use of remember when it's done positively. Israel, we didn't read it this morning, but verses 14 to 38 has a five times there's a sevenfold increasing of the covenant curses. If after all this they do not heed my chastisement and remember my covenant, I'll multiply it sevenfold. Five times. The fifth and final one is national death called the exile. I'll expel them, kick them out. Now, if you were to compare the covenants that God makes with Israel, the form, the literary form, and you find striking parallels throughout the ancient world in their international treaties. God was using an existing form. And so that you can look, and what's really fascinating is the order of certain things in those treaties, you can narrow it down to a century or two. So, for example, Assyrian treaties had no covenant blessings. They only had covenant curses. Well, that would put you 8th century. And you can go back, and the ordering of the various aspects gets you for the books of Exodus through Numbers, which, by the way, are following the outline of a covenant treaty of the ancient world, to about 1400 BC. You can narrow it down by their ordering. Kenneth Kitchen, though he dates Exodus a little later, has a whole collection, and that's points out all these treaties 1400 BC. It's about roughly when Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, can be dated by their ordering. But one aspect that you have in Leviticus that you have nowhere else in all the hundreds of treaties that we have from the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, once you've broken the covenant, it's over. You're done with, and they get to wipe you out, and you're done. You have a parallel in Deuteronomy. So notice it's both Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You have these parallels where after you've broken the covenant, after the curses have been brought upon you, oh, wait a second. But if they confess their iniquities and their iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them to the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. So three ifs, and then you get a then. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember my land. And for those interested about what about those three ifs, how are they fulfilled? Daniel 9 tells them Christ did them all on the cross. But that's a discussion for another time. So Christ is the fulfillment of the conditions of this restoration of the people of God. And so what happens? He brings into effect his covenant with Abraham. Well, what was the covenant with Abraham? Genesis 15. God himself does not allow Abraham to walk between the animals. God walks between them. And the verb that you had for to establish a covenant in the ancient world is to cut. Because you would cut animals in half. And shall I break this covenant? May I be like these animals and cut in two. So Abraham's not allowed to swear the oath. God swears the oath, the covenant he made with Abraham. He says, if I break it, if I am not your God and you are not my people, then I will cease to be. I will, in effect, die. Now, God, who cannot die, has made a covenant that if he breaks it, he will die. That's a reverse way of saying it can't happen. God cannot break his word. He cannot lie. He cannot break covenant. So what does he do? He remembers. Doesn't go back to the days of the Sinaitic covenant with the altar of the sacrifices, because Christ has completed it. He has satisfied, fulfilled all of those requirements. But he remembers. And he brings. And that's why you get both in Romans and Galatians in particular, it's elsewhere, but those two you have the strongest. And you are Abraham's seed. You are one of those stars. When God makes the covenant, says that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. You're one of them. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. Sure. You're one of those grains of sand. He had you there. So most assuredly, God has not forgotten. He's not mentally said, oh, did I have a covenant with Abraham? No. He's saying, I brought it, I've established it, and I will bring it and continue to hold it and to fulfill it. So when Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will make you remember, will bring to remembrance, what he's saying is, by your union and communion with Jesus Christ, you've been brought into him, and he will make it so that you keep the covenant. Again, it's God working in you to keep the covenant, because it's God who took the oath to keep the covenant. He was promising the sons of Israel that even if they broke the covenant made at Sinai and are sent into exile, the covenant made with Abraham will not and cannot be broken, because it is formed based on his own oath, not Israel's. As the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, the redeemed, he brings into effect all the covenant promises and obligations fulfilled by Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is not enough. It's necessary, but not sufficient for you to call upon the name of the Lord. And what do I mean by that? I mean, a reprobate can make those, form those syllables that come out in that sentence. It requires the Spirit at work within you so that it is actually calling on Him, not just saying the words. I mean, you know, every kid remembers, and every adult remembers when they were a kid, telling their parents, yeah, I'm going to go clean my room, when you had no intention of going to clean your room. And other things as well. But yet the Spirit works in you who have been redeemed by the death of Christ, been justified by His resurrection. He works within you all the fullness of His covenant promises. That the same Holy Spirit, and it's working you, that raised Jesus from the dead to raise you out of death and into life. So this remembering is far more than a meager obedience, a meager mental cognition. It is the fulfilling of those covenant obligations which we have. Wait a second. Didn't we define a word by with that very phrase, fulfilling covenant obligations? What was that word we used? Oh yeah, love. It's forming love. When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, that is what the Spirit is working in you. And you can only do that. You cannot love God if you do not love your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor if you do not love God. Because the Spirit is the one who works both simultaneously in the redeemed. So it is everything to have the Spirit in you. So, yes, there is a special operation of the Spirit, but you can't divorce it from the working of the whole Trinity. Yes, He's bringing this to remembrance. And to what end? That you'd have peace. You'd have peace. But what is peace? First of all, let's think about what is obedience. What are we obeying when we keep His commandments? And go back to verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Which he repeats the first command in our verse. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. So what is this peace? Those who have been justified by faith have peace with God. But what is this peace? Unlike the peace between, say, Germany and the U.S. from decade to decade, with a forced occupation and a war without hostilities, but with the threat of reemerging violence at any time. The peace between God and the redeemed is eternal. It is in the heavens. It cannot be. Because Christ took the full wrath and curse on the cross. He drank that cup bone dry. Quote John Newton, he drank off the full cup of unmixed wrath for us. There's nothing left. Christ has become the object of his wrath in your room instead. For Christ has taken that holy opposition and war in himself. So when it says peace there, it's not saying we have peace with God, that we have warm fuzzies. We're saying the peace treaty was nailed to the cross. And it was completely and fully done so that in the resurrection we have that declaration, it is finished. Friday night we were discussing the resurrection and justification in Thomas Goodwin's book. And he talks about the twofold operation of the paying off of a debt. You pay it and then it's canceled. Chris was talking about at the bank with the slowed mail, they will send that final paycheck often on these loans. But because the mail's slow, in that final check to pay for the debt, they've calculated up to 10 days interest. But with the mail being delayed, all of a sudden they get the saying, okay, you paid that off, but you still owe X amount for the unpaid interest. Because, yes, you paid this, but it wasn't canceled at that point. It was canceled at this point, so you still owe. Christ has paid it full. You know, we all say this Greek phrase, well, we say the English, it is finished, which comes from tetelestai. It's a Greek perfect, meaning done in the past, effective forever. But it's what you would write if you were a Greek merchant and somebody had an outstanding bill. When they paid it off, you'd write at the bottom, tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. And so when Christ said, it is paid in full, your debt has been canceled. There's nothing left. And the resurrection is that declaration. There's nothing left for you. Paul goes on later to speak in the same epistle. So that's Romans 5. Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. There is a peace and joy in believing. Why? Because what are we believing? We're believing that Christ has paid it off, that we don't have to hurry and scurry I asked for forgiveness for that sin. Ooh, but I forgot about that one. What about that? What if I forgot other sins? Oh no, is God not going to forgive me because I didn't confess a particular sin? Now, I have to be careful here. Because if you haven't confessed it because you enjoy it and you don't view it as sin, that's a different story. We're talking here, you've forgotten. In the classic sense, you've had a, as some might call it, a senior moment. Or, you know, where you just, it blows your mind. It slips your mind. Or, as the Old Testament talks about, an inadvertent, unknown sin. I didn't realize it was a sin. I did something and it was a sin. Is God going to say, you get to the pearly gates. I understand. Let me use the popular phrase. And you're there. It says, well, I forgave your sins you've confessed, but you didn't know that you did X, Y, and Z. So no, you're going, no. He has paid in full. And so when we confess, yes, we are to confess our particular sins particularly. But it's not that we are saved by our particular confession of particular sins. We confess our particular sins particularly because we are grateful to the God who has forgiven us. And we see that each of our sins is an affront to his person. And we are out of a deep love for him. We love because he first loved us. But we do not wish to offend him. That's the purpose, you know, is that confession there. And so there's this peace that comes, that resting solidly in the God who has paid for all our sins, who died for our sins. Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification on the third day. This is our hope, our plea. And this is why we can have this peace. But we have this promise in an afflicted living situation. That quote from Newton that I read just a moment ago, he drank off the full cup of unmixed wrath for us, goes on to say, so how can we be offended when God has us drink from the cup of affliction? His point being, you know, we're not going to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I think it was Spurgeon who said, there's one who went to heaven without sin, there's none who went there without sorrow. This life, since the fall on earth, comes with sorrows. It's you can't have life without sorrows. It is precisely in the midst of this present suffering that we are called to have peace, that we are given peace. For the peace that is found in him, for he is the one who became the object of wrath and curse for us. This is why there is affliction in the life of in Christ. What does he say? And indeed, we shall rule with him provided we first suffer. There is no being glorified in Christ without first suffering. So the objective reality is that you are no longer at war with God has the practical application that you need not fear the wiles and hatred of the world, the flesh, or the devil. We all do. But we have the Spirit in us to hold us up and to sustain us. You are called to rest and trust in him. Fearful angst is the opposite of the peace and joy in believing. Now, we all grieve the Spirit on this routinely. And what do? We fly back to Him who is rich in mercy. We fly back to Him who is good. We fly back to the One who is our forgiving God. So we look to Him. We cry out to Him for grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, that we might rest and trust in Him, that we might... There's a sermon illustration that I go back to. This is not mine. It's one I heard. I was probably 20. It comes back to me. Now, it's, you know I'm a nerd. This is a Star Wars illustration. Empire Strikes Back. Luke and Vader are having their duel. Every time Luke focuses on Vader, he's able to hold his own. But when Vader starts throwing all the stuff at him with the Force, and Luke starts looking at that, that's when he falls apart. That's when he loses his arm or his hand. And so we look to Christ. So as we think about this, don't settle for a pretended peace and joy, but strive to enter that rest. Strive and rest don't often come in our minds. But that's because we're used to thinking of rest in a more of a recreating and a leisure context. Whereas that rest that we heard in the assurance of pardon, come unto me, all your heavy laden, and come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For behold, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, not every yoke is the same. Not everyone is as cracked up as it ought to be. And what obviously, we don't have many agriculturalists in our midst. I'm not going to embarrass myself in front of you even still. But the yoke around the oxen, the well-shaped one, the oxen work better. The ill-fitting ones, it would rub wrong, and it would cause the oxen to be worse off and not work as well. And the yoke of sin bows down and destroys. But Christ's yoke lifts up and gives you that peace. So there is a peace and joy in believing. And how do we get it? We strive to enter into that rest by calling upon Him and resting in Him. And you say, well, that's easier said than done. On your end, yes, it's impossible. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would form Christ in us, that the Spirit at work within us would give us that peace and joy that comes with and in believing. We ask for this peace, we ask for this joy, that we might rest in Christ, that we might know Him. Give us that remembrance of all things that Christ has taught us, that we might rest and believe in Him, and we might fly from that anxiety and fear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.